We were talking a little bit about the other day in private conversation about this whole issue of faith and what faith means. And the scripture saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And some people will say, like, does this mean I can't have any savings in the bank? Does this mean that I, you know, we can't do this or can't do that? And, you know, faith is a unique journey to every person. And I think the whole question comes down to this. If you trust God in a certain area of your life, what will happen? Yeah, he'll prove himself trustworthy. What? So the more areas of my life that I can trust him in, the more areas of my life show that God is trustworthy. If I want to look after something, the Lord says, carry on. If I want him to look after it, will he let me down? Oh. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking for something. He's not looking for strong people. He's looking for people who want God to be strong on their behalf. I used to do a lot of daydreaming. I used to dream, you know, imagine if I could, you know, have enough money to do this, to serve the Lord in this way or do that, you know. And I realized God doesn't answer daydreams. He answers prayers. And daydreams are designed in such a way that I'm the hero. Prayers are designed in such a way that he's the hero. So God doesn't acknowledge daydreams. You know, what I hope is I'll make lots of money and then I can really serve the Lord. I can send money to missionaries and do this and do that. Yeah. You're the hero, aren't you? So as we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, is there a way that I can put God to the test in this area? I can prove God in this area? I can show that God is strong in this area? Some years ago, my daughter needed a car. She was doing a lot of work with the young people, and she had a part-time job at an old folks' home, and she was going to high school and finishing college, taking college courses. So my mother-in-law had stopped driving, and so we said, well, we'll buy your car. She needed some money to move into a retirement village, and so we worked out the deal. It wasn't a lot of money, but anyway, we bought this car. Well, when we got to the U.S. border, they wouldn't let us bring it in because it didn't have a driver's side or passenger side airbag. So now we didn't have the car, and we didn't have the money. So I was down in Georgia at the time. I had a Bible study, and Louise called me and told me what had happened. And so I said, well, I'm sure there are lots of used cars out there, but I have neither the time nor the inclination nor the money to go looking for one. So why don't we just ask the Lord if he can, you know, give us a car. And so we prayed on the phone, and I went out, sat down to eat my lunch, and a man came over and sat across from me. I hadn't spoken an hour in my life with this man. He sat down across from me, and he said, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but he said, I got a car. If you'd like to have it, I'd like to give it to you. I mean, we're not talking 3 minutes, okay? Now he said, it's not quite up to snuff. He said, I want to put a new set of tires on it and have it all checked out. And he said, my wife, my daughter, she works for the airline, so we can drive the car up and fly home for free. Okay? So that's what they did. They put the car right in our driveway with a full tank of gas. Now that's service, man. All right? So I called Louise up and I told her the story. And then I apologized. Because there have been a lot of times in life when God could have done that for me. But I'm a can-do sort of a guy, and so I just go and make arrangements and maybe borrow a little money and try this and try that and maneuver and finagle, and I do it. Now, to be quite honest, one of the reasons why for a long time I wouldn't let God pick out my cars was because I was afraid he was going to give me a 1968 Valiant with plastic seats and AM radio and, you know, baby moon hubcaps. And, you know, I finally came to realize that if God gave me that kind of a car, it would be just the right car for me, wouldn't it? But what do I think of God? When I don't trust him, what am I saying? So you trusted him with your soul, did you? You trust him with your eternity, but you can't trust him with your transportation? And somebody says, well, yeah, of course, Jay, you're a full-time worker. You know, you're one of those special class of preachers. And you just get down and pray, and God drops stuff in your lap all the time. You probably got a warehouse out the back of your house with all the extra stuff you don't need. I want to tell you that it's been my joy in traveling around the world to sit down with people from all walks of life. The scripture does not say the preacher shall live by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. And people who live by faith in every walk of life, who cry out to God for help, and God provides for them. There's a lady who's a widow. Her husband left her in pretty destitute straits. And she needed a new set of tires for her car. And unbeknownst to her, she had gone to a store where her name had been put into an automatic drawing. And she never would have put her name into the drawing, but she had bought something at the store and it was automatically put in. They called her up one day and they said, you got a new set of tires. You know, she took that from the Lord. And I think we just rob ourselves of so many wonderful opportunities in life by saying, well, I can handle this. I got that covered. You worry about somebody else. I think I can look after this myself. As if somehow God is exhausted by helping us. The old preachers used to say, God is not impoverished by giving, nor enriched by withholding. He can give and give and give and never has any less. So don't worry about that. Don't worry he's going to come up short. If he gives you something, somebody else will miss out on it. And so I think we need to pray this, Lord, increase our faith. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that when our faith is increased, it's not as tough to believe on him anymore. I think the idea is that in every area of life, I want to ask this question, is there some way that I can trust God for this area of my life? Now let me tell you something. It is a natural tendency for us when we make out this contract and we say, I'm going to trust the Lord. Say, Lord, I'll take any woman you give me for my wife. That's in big type. And that's a huge step of faith. Because I have certain ideas about the kind of woman that I need, you see. And so I'm saying, Lord, at first it's like, Lord, I want somebody like this, 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 and this. And if she's rich, that's okay too. And then the Lord starts saying, well, like, what if I actually gave you somebody that wasn't like this, but they actually were the right person for you? Yeah, okay, well, all right, you can strike that through. Little by little, we work these things off until eventually we say, okay, Lord, you pick the wife for me. And then we have this uneasy feeling like there's something wrong here with it. Then we notice in very fine type, maybe 3-point type, you can hardly read it. It's not legal on a contract. Way down small it says, this assumes, of course, that there will be a wife, right? I'm not saying that I'm trusting you enough to ask the prior question and say, Lord, whether you want me to be married or not, I trust you with that too. So we have this tendency to add this little fine type along the bottom, you see? When we were first married, we bought a little one-bedroom cottage. And then after a while, we had 3 kids. And we had a lot of visitors, and we ended up sleeping on the floor most nights. And so we thought we better look around for another house. So we started looking, and after a while, we couldn't remember which bathroom was in which house. You know, it was just all a mass in our heads. And I said, this isn't the way the Lord works. But I said, let's cut it out. You get your hopes up, get your hopes dashed, get your hopes up, get your hopes dashed. And so I said, you know, let's use the Lord as our agent here. And let's ask him to find the right house for us. So we did. Well, we went away for a little vacation. And I had some time to sit and think. And then I realized what I'd done. I'd written out this little contract. Lord, we'll take any house you give us. Fine print, it said, except the one we're in. Okay? And when we finally struck that through and said, we'll live in this little cottage until you've got our mansion ready, within a week, a Christian realtor in town called up and said, I hear how you live and what you do for the Lord. We'd like you to buy our house because we want to have a testimony continued in this neighborhood. But we went over to see the house, and as soon as I pulled in, he came out to see us, and I said, hey, look, I'm not trying to knock you down, buddy. This is not the Lord's house for us. This is way too much for us. We can't afford this. And he said, nah, don't be so quick. He said, you know, we believe the Lord wants this arrangement. We believe he wants you in this house to carry on this testimony. Let's go look at your house. So we went over and looked at our house, and he said, here's what I'll do. I'll take your house as a down payment on my house. You just take over the mortgage. And if by the time you move in, I haven't sold your house, I'll make the payments on your house until I sell it. And by that, he dropped the price of his house by about a third of its value so I could get in there. It's amazing. But that wasn't the end of the story. The first payment came. The payment was still twice what it was in the little cottage, eh? The first payment came. It was for Friday. I'll never forget that day because we didn't have a red cent anywhere. And I panicked. And I thought, oh boy. I've convinced myself this is the will of God and it's my will. And now he's got me. Saturday came. Sunday, I went and preached at an assembly. And I got some very warm, empty handshakes. And I came home, and Monday morning came, and the mail arrived, and there was nothing in it. I thought, what are we going to do? Tuesday morning, the money arrived. Our mail normally didn't get there till about 11 o'clock, but the mailman was there about 8:30. And there was just one envelope in the mail, and it was from the U.S., and we were living in Canada at the time. When I opened it up and calculated the exchange from the U.S. to the Canadian funds, it was to the penny our payment. Okay? Now, I'm driving to the bank, and I'm thinking to myself, how do I explain this? Okay, the Lord provided, you know, a day too late. But so do I say, well, you know, the person who was supposed to send me the check was a bit slow on the draw. The Lord actually moved their heart. But wait a minute. The Lord's sovereign. He knew that person. And if he knew they were a procrastinator, he would have moved their hearts 3 days early so it would still be on time, right? So I pull up the parking lot. I'm the first person in the bank. And when I walk in the door, there's this guy in a lab jacket, and he's just putting the cover back on the computer. And I said, what are you doing? He says, man, these computers have been down since Friday. I said, there haven't been any transactions? No. I'd like to deposit this, please. Now, the Lord knew I didn't need the money until Tuesday morning. But he wanted to put me to the test, you see? I thought, yeah, this is good. Everything's working out. Looks great here. And then all of a sudden, whoops, all this stuff showed up on the other side of the ledger. And now I'm saying, I can't make sense of this at all. So the question really is now, did I really believe that God opened that door or not? If he did, then the details are his department. They're not mine, right? So I'm very encouraged. When I meet young people who are involved in school teacher, a nurse, an engineer, whatever they're in. They got a part-time job somewhere. And they get before the Lord and they say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of everything here. And I want you to show me how I ought to behave and what I ought to do. And in every area of life, I want to be the person who says, I'm not going to ride in a boat. You know, when you walk on water, it spoils you for riding in a boat. And you know, the disciples who were in the boat, they got to the other side, and I'm sure the families were glad to see them, and they were glad to get to terra firma. But there was one person who, when he went home, was able to say, you'll never believe what happened tonight. The Lord invited me to walk on the water, and I did. And you know, although he sank, the end of the story is that the two of them, after Jesus reached out his hand and lifted him back up to the surface, the two of them walked back to the water together, back to the boat together. So yeah, there are lots of people who obey the Lord, they get in the boat, they go through storms, they get safely to the other side. But there are a few who are prepared to say, I want my life to show the world that God is able to take ordinary people and do extraordinary things. I want my life to say that. And if you have a little faith and you don't feel you can trust God for something, He'll love you just the same. He won't love you any less. He doesn't love you on the basis of your performance. But if you trust God in that area, He will prove Himself trustworthy. Every time. And by that act of faith, I'll have the opportunity now of revealing to the world a God that you can trust with anything. Now, I mentioned George Mueller the other day, and I think some people felt like, well, yeah, he's another preacher. You know, this is a preacher thing. But in talking about this, I said, well, yeah, what about R.G. Letourneau? He's a businessman. He starts with a bulldozer, and he ends up with this huge company that manufactures bulldozers. And every year, he kept increasing his giving until at the end, I think he kept 2% of his income and gave 98% away. And he manifested in his business life the reality of God. And I could tell you stories all day about people in the business world who have proved God in the circumstances of life. And I think this is the sad thing, as I meet multitudes of Christians whose only stories about the wonderful works of God are stories about somebody else. Mm-hmm. Man, isn't it great to read these biographies? Here's what the psalmist says. O Lord, I long to see thy power and thy glory as I've known thee in the sanctuary. I mean, it's great to talk about other people, but I want this God to be my God. I want Him to do this in my life. And so it seems to me the secret of faith is to say, what are the things that everyone would consider to be impossible? The most unlikely things to happen in our town. Well, then I want to pray for that. I want to begin to ask God to do that. And to watch when God does it. And we had examples of it last evening. People who, most unlikely situations, unlikely circumstances, and only God could have pulled this thing off. Opportunities that were given. And I think as we examine the world in which we live, what the world desperately needs is to see a group of people, a group of young people, who say, I want God to be God. You know, that's what Elisha said, on Carmel. If Jehovah is God, let Him be God. Let Him do God-sized things in your life. Things that nobody else can explain away. No one else can understand except that it was God who did it. Let's go over to Hebrews 11 just for a minute. And I'm gonna wrap up with this. And we're gonna think a little bit about love and hope a little bit later on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the confident ground of unseen hope, the convincing proof of invisible reality. He says everything you see was made of something that doesn't see, that doesn't appear, right? Everything you see came from something you can't see. Everybody agreed on that?
Yep.
Yeah. So what else is out there? What else is out there in the invisible world that could be made visible? You know, nobody can see faith. Faith is invisible. That's why James says, you say you can show me your faith without works? Go ahead, try. You can't do it. How is faith made visible? Well, when people believe God and God works on their behalf, everybody can see that, can't they? And it could be in some of the smallest things, the simplest things. When I when I think about somebody one day, I'm driving in the car and all of a sudden somebody's face flashes to my mind, should I assume that this is a synapse misfiring in my brain? Or should I assume that the God of heaven has invited me to participate with him in a project? And I think about that person and I say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this person's life right now, but I'm going to pray for them. Do what you want to do in their life. And you may not find out right then, but I dare say that God will prove himself in that. I don't think God does anything in the world except directly in answer to prayer. He's bound himself to that. And so when we pray, we're participating with God in the government of the universe. So he moves us to pray. And sometimes when we pray, we don't even know what we're asking, right? Romans 8 tells us that. Sometimes we feel this urge to pray and say, Lord, I don't know what you want to do, but go ahead. Whatever you want to do, the Spirit of God translates that prayer into something that matches the will of God. And God goes ahead and does it. Someday we'll get to heaven and the Lord will say, you see what I did with that prayer? So I don't remember praying that. Well, I know what you had in mind. I know what I had in mind. So I went ahead and answered it anyway. What a wonderful thing to trust a God like that. To be able to say to God, I don't know what you want to do, but whatever you want to do, I know it's the very best. So carry on, do it. Why does God ask us to pray? He doesn't need the information. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, I wish they'd check in with me so I'd know what to do. You see, in the cycle, we're the only part that we can do. The Bible says that the Spirit of God moves our hearts to pray. We pray. God answers that prayer and the blessing comes. And the Scripture says that it results in many giving thanks to God. It redounds to the glory of God. So, one prayer goes up to God, much blessing comes down, and many people thank God, and so the circle is complete. It goes back to God in the form of praise and worship. So the only part of the cycle that I can do is ask. I can't do the doing, but I can do the asking. So if I ask, he does, and then we're partners. That's the only little bit in the cycle that's open to me. So the Lord says, ask my Father, and he will do it for you. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, it is. Right? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask. Ask. Now, James says, you have not because you ask not. If we were to ask more, we would see more blessing, wouldn't we? We have all these qualifiers like, yeah, we know it, we need to pray in the will of God and so on. But the whole idea is that we're not coming up with the idea of prayer. We're not coming to God in prayer because it was our idea. The Spirit helps our infirmity. The Spirit moves within us and he moves us to pray. Prayer is not our idea. It's God's idea. And when he moves us to pray, sometimes we may not pray exactly according to the will of God, but it gets to heaven in the Revised Version. The Spirit of God takes it and he manipulates it. He adjusts it so that it does match the will of God. The question is not whether we're praying. The question is, says James, whether our prayers are short-circuited. The reason you don't get answers, he says, is because the purpose of your asking is to consume it on your own desire. God says, I'll never answer a prayer like that. If the objective of your prayer is you, that's a bad idea. So what I want to do is I want to move your heart to pray so that when you pray, the blessing comes on many people. Enlarge your prayer. Have you ever thought, for example, of praying, say, for all the people who just got saved in the world? Now, the Bible tells us to pray for all men everywhere. Is that right? That's a pretty big prayer. I have no idea how God answers a prayer like that, but he tells me to pray, so I pray it. And somehow, I think God works in it. To pray for all the people who just got saved. Say, Lord, these people, they just got saved, they're going home to their relatives and friends. Give them boldness, give them courage, give them acceptance with their relatives. Maybe it'll stir some of the others, Lord. Move the hearts of these other people to trust the Lord too. We pray that the whole family will get saved. Or maybe to pray for all the people who at this moment are witnessing to somebody. Lord, I'd like to pray for them. I'd like to pray that you'll give them clarity of thought. Bring the scriptures to their mind. Give them compassion for these people. Let the unsaved see their love and be won by that. Like, those are good prayers. Those are good practical prayers, aren't they? I'd like to pray for all the abused wives in the world. I'd like to pray for all the neglected children. See, those are God-sized prayers. To pray for a whole country. Pray for the leaders of the countries. For the political movements. It's all in God's control, you know. For the countries where the Christians are being persecuted. I'd like to pray for the persecutors. Lord, you saved Saul of Tarsus. You saved Nebuchadnezzar. You saved the men of Nineveh. I'd like to pray for those cities. You ever pray for Las Vegas? Pray for these cities that have are committed to sin, that their merchandise is sin, and to cry out to God like Abraham, interceding for Sodom, pleading for Sodom. God's looking. We have given him way too many penny prayers. He wants us to pray the big stuff. And he wants us to act in faith. To act as if there is a God. To act as if God is real. You know the story about Martin Luther. He was just so down in the dumps, and his wife came down one morning dressed in funeral black, and he said, "Who died?" She said, "Well, obviously God did." Don't be silly, woman. She said, "Well, you're acting like it." Is God a part of all the equations of my life? That's the question we need to ask. Now look at this story about Abraham. In verse 8, by faith Abraham, and notice in every case, these people who had faith, it doesn't just say, oh yeah, they were really trusting God. They really thought a lot of God, and they really, you know, when you met them, you could tell they had really strong faith. It doesn't say that. What it says is, on the basis of faith, they did something. Right? You know the measure of a man's faith by what he does. And we notice here, along with all these others, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. An act of faith, isn't it? He went somewhere. He didn't know where he was going. God moved him, and he moved out. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, who's ready for this one? Abraham's faith led him to a radical lifestyle change by which he declared to his whole generation, his whole environment, that he was different than they were. That he had a different hope, that he had a different objective, and he did it by living in a tent. Now, we don't normally think about Abraham. We don't normally think of Abraham as really radical. Like, he's a real radical. But this was radical. Now, this man was loaded. He had lots of money. He had probably 1,000 servants. Imagine their grocery bill. Right? He had 318 men that could ride in his army. So 1,000 wouldn't be unreasonable, would it? He had all kinds of money. He could have built homes, you know, one down by the Mediterranean, a mountain retreat. He could have had a ranch down south, and, you know, he could afford it. He chose to live in a tent. Why? Well, he says, I'm saying something. I'm saying, in verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from which they'd come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Okay? So what he's saying is, I'm pitching a tent, so when people come up to me and say, hey buddy, what's with the tent? Why don't you live in a house like everybody else? I'll say to them, oh, well, I don't think of this as home. This is just a camping spot. If you stopped in at KOA and said to somebody, like, what's with the tent, man? Why don't you build a house? This is just a camping spot. I'm on a journey. I'm going somewhere. I do have a home, but it's not here. Now look, Abraham, he's supposed to be the guy from the Old Covenant, right? He's the one who, like, he had natural blessings, we have spiritual blessings. We're out of here soon, we're going to be in heaven. An Irish brother took me around his home showing me some of the upgrades in his house, and he said wryly, signs of our pilgrimage everywhere. We got some pretty fancy tents, don't we? I'm speaking to myself. And I look at that and I think, do I really think that I'm out of here any day? Does it make sense for us to put hundreds of thousands of dollars into something that we're going to hand over to the Antichrist and then it's going to get burned? Does that make sense? Look, your generation, you have been raised in an environment where the older generation have embraced a modified American dream, thinking it's the will of God. I have some old Assembly magazines back from the 1900s, 1910s, 20s. They were deeply concerned that Christians were spending up to 10% of their income on houses. We've got used to this. I mean, a young couple. We got to have a carburetor. You got to have the central vac. You got to have two cars in the driveway. You got to have it. Really? I mean, I look at this. I look at my life, and I say, what's the difference? Could anybody actually tell that I wasn't living for the same world they're living for? I spoke to the track team at a high school, Forest Hills High School. We live on the edge of this area, Forest Hills, and it's a kind of upscale neighborhood. And I was speaking to the track team, and I shared some of my experiences with young Christians in other parts of the world. And like these Christians in Japan. Now, Japan is, you know, a very expensive place to live. This assembly of young people, they were all young people who got saved out of this high school. 25 young people, they led all their siblings and all their parents to the Lord. And the assembly, about 130 in fellowship. They are committed to take the gospel to all of Japan. They say, you know, most Japanese believers are very pessimistic. And they say, I mean, China's not too hard for the gospel. Philippines isn't too hard for the gospel. Korea's not too hard for the gospel, but Japan is too hard. And they've given up, essentially, on the gospel. These young people say, wait a minute. If God could save 25 young people and all their siblings and all their parents from one high school, why can't he do that in every high school? Right? That's their thinking. And they're out to win Japan for the gospel. You know what? None of them drive their own cars. None of them live in their own houses. They pour their resources into the work of God. I don't know about that. That sounds kind of radical. Well, Abraham says, yeah, I suppose it is radical. But I did it. I set the standard. He's the father of the faithful, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And he set the standard for it. And he said, I'm going to live in a tent, and my objective is, and I'm not saying we all ought to go out and buy tents. What I'm saying is we need to think about this. in speaking to this group of young people, two girls came to me and said, you know, we're Christians. And we're really close with the rest of the track team. We talk about everything else. We never talk to them about Jesus. And you were talking about this verse, live in such a way that people will come and ask you about the hope within you. They said no one would ever come and ask us because our hope is so Forest Hills. In other words, we want the same thing they want. We want a secure job, you know, a good career, a good salary, a nice retirement, a place in the sun, you know, cruises and this. Well, that's what we want. Is any of it bad or wrong? Well, no, but it's all this world, isn't it? It's all this side. And so Abraham says, I want everybody in Canaan to know that I am not living down here. I'm just tenting. I'm just camping until I get to my real home. This is not my home. We used to sing that. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. The story is told of a Jewish couple who were going through Poland, and they came to this little town, and one of them said, hey, this is the town where the famous scholar Rabbi Chaim lives. And so they inquired, and they got directions, and they came to this little hut, and they knocked at the door, and this old man came to the door, and this American Jew looked at him and said, Rabbi Chaim? Yes, come in. And they stepped into this little hut, and there was a bed and a chair and a table. And the American looked at it and said, are you Rabbi Chaim, the scholar? Yes. Well, like, do you live here? Yes. Well, where's your furniture? And Rabbi Chaim said, where's yours? So you don't understand. We're just traveling. Yeah, so am I. I look into my own heart and I say, I love security. And it doesn't seem to be very secure to get out of a boat and walk on water. But it was the securest place in the countryside to be standing on the waves with Jesus. So it's not the same for everybody. It wouldn't be faith if Jesus said, now here's what I want everybody to do, exactly the same thing, right? That wouldn't be faith. Faith is coming to terms with this and saying, Lord, here it is. Here are my plans, my career. Everything seems secure. I look at this dear brother, Anil. You know, he's got a little family. And he had a nice job with Pfizer, and he felt the Lord calling him to commit to working with these Hindus. And that was a huge step of faith, but he had his job, and he had his security, had his funds, you know. And then the Lord moved his heart to say, you know, there's more need here yet. And he started to reach out to more and more need, and he came to the point where he realized, I'm going to have to give myself wholly to this. Well, then the tendency is, okay, then what you need to do is go around to some conferences and assemblies and let everybody know what you're doing so they, you know, can pray for you. And he said, no, I've got to commit myself to this. So, yeah, we can say, well, there's this huge dichotomy between people who live by faith. You know, Dave Nicholson, you live by faith. Well, no, everybody needs to live by faith. And what that means, how it translates into your own life, into your circumstances, I don't know how it works for you. But I look at my own life and I feel the Lord saying, Nicholson, you're like in kindergarten or first grade, maybe. And we got a long way to go yet. And so if in this case we have a man like Abraham, the Bible tells us he was strong in faith. Would you love to be like that? How does your faith grow?
Use it.
Yeah, you use it, right? Exercising faith is what causes it to grow. So if I say to my son, have muscles. How does he get muscles? Well, not just wanting muscles. Actually, the way he gets muscles was, I say to him, look, when your mother tells you to take out the garbage, take out the garbage. And, you know, make your bed and carry in the groceries And as he obeys, well, one day he looks in the mirror and he sees these little things growing on his arms. Right? And so the way our faith grows is by simply obeying God. When God speaks to us, when he shows us something in his word, like, how are you going to apply Hebrews chapter 11 to your life? When you read these stories, you say, well, these are all nice, that's good. But how do I apply that to my life? I think one of the things I want to say is, Lord, I want my life to be different. So obviously different that people are going to come and ask me for the hope within me. If my hope is to settle down and get a good job and a nice house in the suburbs and all that stuff, nobody is going to ask me. Because my hope's the same as theirs. But now Sarah, she wasn't strong in faith. We read concerning Sarah in verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She wasn't strong in faith, was she? But she received strength to believe, because she judged him faithful who had promised. It is good to read biographies. It is good to read about people who had faith in God. To see Hudson Taylor crying out to God for 1,000 missionaries. I've been praying for 1,000 evangelists for North America. There wouldn't be too many, would it? But it's all my faith can handle right now. I've been praying for that. I see in a man like Hudson Taylor crying out to the Lord for these 1,000 missionaries and for the financial provision for those 1,000 missionaries. And the day arrived when God answered that prayer. She didn't have strong faith. But she judged him faithful who had promised. In other words, looking at all the evidence of answered prayer and the way God had worked in so many other circumstances, she said, in this circumstance, nothing makes sense. I don't see how it's going to work. But I look at God's track record and I say, wow, he's got a great track record. He's pulled it off so many times when it looked hopeless. And so, even though I don't see how this is going to work, I'm going to trust God in this thing. And so that's really, I think, where we all need to come to. And we need to say, as I read the book, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then as I read the Word of God, I'm going to ask myself, Lord, okay, here's how these people live. This is what they did. These are the choices they made. Show me how to personalize faith. Here's my little life. Show me how to put myself into a position of utter dependence on you. Like, do you think Peter getting out of the boat, this was just showmanship? This was just, he wanted an exciting experience? No, he was saying, if it really is you, Lord, I want an opportunity to prove that you can do this in my life. That's what I want. So, brothers and sisters, the life of faith is a life, on the one hand, of what seems to be uncertainties, irrationalities, weakness, things that don't seem to add up, and on the other side is just one thing. God said so. Right? It's trusting God's Word. So as I read through the Word of God, I come to something and I say, Lord, is this for me? Can you show me how to put this into practice in my life in such a way that the act of trusting you in this matter evidences itself so that other people can see that God is trustworthy? So people like Sarah, judging him faithful who has promised, will then herself trust God in a seemingly impossible situation. Let's pray. Our Father, some of us feel as if we haven't gone very far in the school of faith. We read these stories of men like William Carey attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And we confess, O God, that we like to feel the ground underneath. We like to be at least in a boat, if not on solid ground. We like to be able to figure it out, to balance the checkbook. We like to be able to look after ourselves and pay our own way through life. And it's not natural for us to want to step out of the boat onto the stormy sea. Oh God, help us, we pray, to realize that people will not have faith in God if we don't have faith in God. They're not going to believe there's another world out there if we're living for the same world they're living for. We pray for courage. We pray that out of this group of young people will come some like Abraham, who will make radical changes in their lifestyle, so different, so obviously different, that it will state to a wholly materialistic society that there's something else worth having in life. So we commend ourselves into your care now, and we pray that our conversation will be helpful and encouraging as we share in the good food that's been provided. We give thanks for being so generous to us. What a good Father thou art. And we give thanks now in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. A little story just came to mind of a young man from North Carolina whose parents were not saved. And he went through medical school, wanted to go to the mission field. When he graduated, they said, no way. Like, we've got a son who's a doctor, and we expect to live a different lifestyle now. He said, how much do you want? They said, well, I don't know. Just said, how much do you want? You want $100,000? Or $200,000? He said, well, $100,000 would be good. So he lived in a little shack of an apartment and rode a bicycle and worked until he had that money, and he gave them the check. And then he said, I'm off to the mission field. It's real, isn't it? It's real. And again, I'm saying no one expects for us all to look the same in this. No one expects that this is how faith is translated into your life. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. All these different people in all different circumstances, but in every case, what marks them out is they took God's word seriously, and they showed by their life the invisibility of faith was manifested by the lifestyle, by the choices, by the battles they fought, the victories they won, the things they suffered. All of them had this in common, that they said, I want the truth of this book to become visible in my life by taking God seriously. When everything else says the opposite, I'm going to take God's word for it and prove God to be true.